When I look at the leadership body, let's just talk about it that way. When I look at the leadership body, especially for either large churches, multi-congregational churches, or churches with, let's say, Antioch domains. That is, they have large geographic domains, and or any other structure made up of large numbers of people that we're trying to influence. I don't see how you get away from having apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and then the four other gifts that I've simply extracted from the gifts I see listed as being coming from the Holy Spirit of God that I also see in life as I look at people. I don't see how you get along without these nine things going on, the five functions and the four gifts. Now, before I get into them, I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that they are nine distinct things. I'm just saying that there are nine distinct concepts that have to be in the greater matrix of the leadership body. They can be mixed all up in ways that have no explanation to me because God do it any way he wants to. There can be people with multiple of the functions. There can be functions that have these gifts. There can be people who have these gifts and none of the functions. God can do it any way he wants to. But in some way, the leadership body, I don't see how they function, how they get their job, their role of empowerment done without bringing these nine factors together, especially when you begin to talk about trying to influence greater numbers of people. So the four gifts that it seems to me that I see from the New Testament that God the Spirit layers into this idea of leadership are listed in front of you. Number one, administration. Number two, management. Number three, organization. And number three, leading. Now, I think if you stood back and you looked at non-Christian literature and you looked at even Christian literature and you looked at each other, you would say, yeah, I can see the first three. Those are clear. We got to have administration. We got to be able to manage the work of people. And we got to be able to organize the thing. So all three of those venues seem to say, yep, it should be there. But what I'd like to do is go back for just a minute and say, not only are they there in the non-Christian literature, not only are they there in the Christian literature, not only are they in the observations we make of people, but I find them in Scripture. And without trying to strain it all too much, and yet I think being faithful to what we read, the gift of administration is found, from my point of view, in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, where the word diakonos is used. And again, that word diakonos is a really broad word, you know, to steward or to take care of people, the deaconing, to serve people. But it's the same word that's used back over in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, when the apostles get to a point where the women are not being taken care of in the way they should have, the women of the diaspora, of the people of the diaspora, they're not being taken care of the way they should be taken care of. And they said, we need to appoint men of caliber, men of integrity, who can diakonos, serve us by organizing these things, administrating these things. And so I see that word as sort of being in the direction of administration. And in fact, it's really interesting. One of the difficulties we have with the gifts is that they're just a list, aren't they? And every place you find them, they're just a list. So they're a word. You can go back and look at the etymology all you want, but they're still just a word and a list. And I think that's partly because God didn't want us to lock in so tightly that we couldn't adjust ourselves to the context of the world that we live in. But when you look at that list, that's all it says is, it's, you know, in my mind, it's diakonos. Now, if you look at the translations, therefore, of the Bible, you'll find that word all over the map as it gets translated. It's never translated consistently. But when I look at that, I say, okay, if I'm looking for what I see in non-Christian literature, what I see in Christian literature, and what I observe among you, yep, there's a gift of administration. What is the gift of administration? It's the ability to manage details. And I think, you know, it's such a no-brainer. You say, yep, that's what it is. Now, how it comes meshed and mixed with other gifts, I'm not trying to say. I'm just trying to define everything in its free state. That's all I'm trying to do. But you know when you found a person with a gift of administration, right? And you know when you found a person who doesn't have it. If we'd have gotten here today and there wouldn't have been any food out here and none of the lights would have been on, there'd been no chair set up and there'd been nothing set here, and Jerry would have come in with two guys and say, hey, buds, we need to set this thing up at 8:30 and we were started at 8:30, you'd have said, they need some administrative help here. But we walked in the door and everything was set. So not only was there an organizational ability, and we'll see that in a minute, not only there was a managerial ability, because it involves a lot of people, somebody's taking care of the stuff, the detail. People who have the gift of administration. I won't go into it. I mean, you could take a look at that, and you all know who they are. Their desks are clean. Their books are in order, right? Even their closets are in order. And, you know, the dark-colored suits are sitting here, face that direction. The light-colored suits are next, face that direction. The long-sleeve shirts, light colors, are here, face that direction. The long-sleeve shirts, dark colors, facing that direction. Then the short sleeves, then the T-shirts, then the pants, then anything else that's left over. And when you pull out the drawer, the underwear are all folded nice and neatly and probably ironed. That's a gift of detail. And obviously it comes mixed and muddied by all kinds of other things, but we need that. Now, one caveat that is my opinion, and that's all I'm going to tell you. My opinion is no better than my opinion. When you put a person in a larger matrix of people, okay, when you're trying to move more than two or three or four people, when you're trying to move 50, 60, 100, 200 people, when you take a person whose primary gift is the gift of administration without other buttressing gifts and put them in charge, you're going to create frustration. Because detail can kill if it's not matrixed with other things. But without it, hey, listen, the heat doesn't get turned on, the lights don't get turned on, there's no coffee, there's no donuts. It just doesn't get dealt with. So the gift of administration. The second gift, it seems to me, that is necessary is the gift of management. And I find that gift listed in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, proistomai. And that means to set before, to put over, to preside, to rule, to govern. So loose, we're not sure. It is the same word, however, that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when Paul says we should be looking for men, both elders and deacons, who know how to manage their household well. And so I simply take that to be an affirmation that the gift of management is by design of the Holy Spirit. The gift of management, what does it do? It manages people. It manages the work of people. It resources the people of work, the people. I think if you want to see it modeled, I don't know if you want to talk, but James is here. I think James has found a life. Before he came into this, I'm not sure he had a life. You know, and I think it would be fair, James, wouldn't it, to say that the life you had before was so framed by the expectations that you were either pastor or assistant pastor, and what that meant is that, you know, if you were assistant pastor, you did whatever the pastor didn't want to do. And then you got to preach from time to time. But we came to a point in the interdependency model that we have at Columbia Crossroads and the expanding number of congregations, the coaching centers that we're doing, and the churches that we're involved in, somebody had to stay home and take care of mama. Somebody had to be willing to sit in the middle of mama and do nothing but resource people. Because if you've got people doing the work of ministry, they're not doing the work of ministry in clumps of hundreds and 200s. They're doing the work of ministry in the groups of 5s and 10s and 15s. And those people are going to have needs. They're going to say, I need this, or I need this, or how's this, or where do I find that? They're going to need to recruit other people. They're going to need to be encouraged. They're going to need to be organized. They're going to need to be planned out. That is, you have to find a way to make sure they know where they're going. That, to me, is the gift of management. And James is consummated at it. He loves to sit down and talk with those people. He appears to love to do those things. Sit in those meetings and talk it out. And what are your problems? And what are your needs? And you need this asset. I'll go. Now, I who now know everything that God's doing in this church, I can go out here and grab this asset and bring it over here and lay it on the table for you. That's what good managers do. Now, with one huge caveat here, if James were not committed to the outcome, the apostolic outcome of Columbia Crossroads, he would be a burden rather than an asset. Because he would be managing to control, not managing to release. And managers can go either way, huh? Manage to control or manage to release. And because James, as a part of the interdependent team of Columbia Crossroads, understands that the outcomes of Columbia Crossroads are more important than the management. Management is a piece of taking us there. He's committed to the outcomes. That is, more churches, every man, woman, and child, releasing all of our people, giving away our assets, holding our hands open, moving laterally. Those are all stretching things. And managers have a tendency to want to control. That is, keep things in order. And so if we over-control, it doesn't run. But if we don't have any control, that is, we have no management of people, then people get frustrated that the assets that they need are not on the table. They don't get resourced. They don't get used. They don't get organized. They don't get released. They don't get encouraged. And I think it'd be fair to say James does a good job at that. That until James came along, we were a little bit like whenever Jeff wanted to pay attention to it, that's when we did, huh? But when James came along, you have a guy whose primary role is management, and he loves doing it. It's anchored. And now Jeff and others can be out here doing these things, tethered to this system that models most who they are, have a home that their family is a part of, have a support base that they can count on, and yet be out doing what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers ought to be doing, growing the vision. You're going to find this afternoon as you talk with Fort Myers, they're going through that same process. A reorganization that's basically said, you've been talking about all this vision, but ain't nobody in charge of it. And over the last 60 days, we've been gone through a complete reformation to say, look, if that's what we need, then somebody has to be put in charge of it. So Todd gets released. But if the church itself doesn't get taken care of, then it's chaos in here, and his being out is more of a detriment than a blessing. But if he's not out, as we discovered, guys, right, ain't nobody doing the vision. It's all talk. And so Todd now has been released, what, 75, 100% of his time? And his job is to come back with four vision statements or four vision plans. Number one, what are we going to do in our circle? Number two, what are we going to do in our city? Number three, what is our role in infinity? Number four, what are we going to do in spot places around the world? That's the vision side of who they are. Somebody has to be tethered to do that, or it'll never happen. But if home isn't taken care of, then you're not going to have a stable mother. But both have to be done, because if mother just exists to be stable, who needs mother? If stability is all we're committed to, we don't need mother. And so managers, I mean, now the problem is, you tell me where they find these guys, huh? Where do you find these guys? How many seminaries are you going to go to that are training managers? This is not out there. And so we've got to bring along a whole cadre. Now, we have to believe there's guys like James all out there who've been forced into the wrong positions. And if we can find them, we release them to a new destiny. The third is organization. And again, that word is given. The word organization is kubernesis. It's found in 1 Corinthians 12:28. It's used in Acts 27:11. One who gives steering, guidance, pilot to a ship. I don't want to take this too far, but in my mind, the gift of organization is the exist ability to organize, and the gift of strategy is, I think, one of the derivatives of the gift of organization. Now, here's the difference. In my mind, administrators are bricklayers, and organizers are architects. That organizers conceive of how this whole thing strings together and how all the pieces can come together. In your case, Jerry, Daryl needs to be an organizer, not an administrator. He's got loads of good people to use, but somebody has to string this thing together and begin to see how it all fits together. They're architects, but the two have to work hand in hand. Many churches don't have good evangelism because they're not connected to organizational people. A good organizer, if they have some missiological training and some church growth, church planting training, can be an excellent strategist. How to design, not methods, but how to design strategic concepts and strategic ventures to get things done, and how all those things begin to string together to ultimately accomplish what we want to accomplish. The fourth one is a little bit more strained. I'll admit that to you. It's not found in the traditional list. I had to go out to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and verse 17, which is the word egomai, means to guide or to go out before. And I just simply take that to indicate that there are those who go out in front. I call that the gift of leading. I do not believe leadership is a gift. I believe leadership is a group of people who are responsible to give leadership. It's a body of people whose job is to empower the saints to do the work of the ministry. Leading is a gift. I again take it from both what I see in non-Christian literature, what I see in Christian literature, and I envision, I see in other people, and I try to find a place in Scripture that warrants that. The best I could find was Hebrews 13:7 and 17, egomai, to guide or to go out before. What do I mean by the gift of leading? The common characteristic of everyone who I have met who has the gift of leading is the ability and the urgency to think about the future. Now, some people call this visionaries. I don't like the word visionary because the word visionary has been too denigrated. Partly because there are people who grew up having that gift of leading. That is, they were able to be what I call Z thinkers, to go out in front. But they were so young and so immature and so unwilling to connect to reality that they lived their whole life out in the future. Every time you met them, there was a new future idea. It was always future. Now, it may be that those people had that ability. But because they couldn't come back into the present and work with reality, every time you meet them, there's a new dream. And in fact, none of the dreams ever get met. So they're not really visionaries. They're They were possibly visionaries, but they become dreamers, and they're useless to the body of Jesus Christ. The gift of leading is that sense of urgency. Now, this is the one I can explain the best because I think it's one that I've gotten. Maybe I try to figure it out because I'm trying to figure me out. And when I thought about this and tried to put that into my sense of my matrix and what it is, I thought about what does this look like? What goes on here? And the couple things that I realized, I didn't sit around and try to how to figure out how to be one of these people. I don't sit around thinking, oh, Lord, I need a vision. Oh, I got to think it out. Oh, what's next? Oh, no. Listen, everywhere I go, I'm thinking about outcomes. I think I've told you before, some of you have heard me talk about, I lived in England a number of years, and I had a good friend, good colleague, who's worked all over the world with me. And that gift come expressed even in that. When I got on the M25 one day, if you've ever been to London, you know what the M25 is. It's a massive parking lot. But when I got on the M25 one day, going from Gatwick Airport to his house, which is over by Heathrow Airport, it was just backed up. We were sitting there. And I started a tirade for a half hour that if I were mayor of London, here's what I would do to solve the interstate problem of London. I knew exactly what I would do to solve that problem. Now, relevant, I don't know, but it was in here. When I was president of the mission agency, I remember there were nights when I could not get to sleep. Literally, my wife would say, that's it, I've had it, it's been an hour, you sleep on the floor. I can't tell you, in those years of my life, I can't tell you how many times I slept on the floor. Because I just could not go to sleep. I was thinking about everything as it ought to be. And I had it all mapped out in my mind. Now, sometimes I'd get up and write it, most often not. I would get up the next day and begin to put it out. I didn't have to dream about those things. I didn't have to think about them. I didn't have to find a way. I didn't have to read a book. They just came. I think that's what a true visionary is. It's a person who's been gifted by the Holy Spirit to think about outcomes as a natural part of their life. It's what I call Z-thinking. To be able to go to the end and describe what it looks like, but be able to come back to the present and work in it. Discipline Z-thinking, I call it. That's the gift of leading. Now, who does it come packaged in? And I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that one out. I would like to think that every apostle, every prophet, and every evangelist had it packaged in them. But they don't. And so that sort of confuses me. I haven't ever found any pastor that had the gift of vision, a gift of leading. If there's one out there, God forgive me, he's got one, and I just haven't found him yet. But it seems to me that the nature of outcome and the nature of people thinking just don't compat. It seems to be, you know, oil and water, and I don't find it. I don't find very many teachers that I think have the gift of leading. You say, yeah, but there's some guys with some big churches. I'm not sure that's the gift of leading. I just think that's the energy of motivation and accomplishment. Because when I look at their big church, I don't see outcome thinking. I see process thinking. A true leading gift will always have an outcome dimension to it. It'll be going somewhere. It'll be taking us somewhere. It may be neophyte. It may not be fully explained. It may be so young that I don't understand all of its ramifications. But there's always an outcome compulsion to it. It's going somewhere. The average big church, I'm not going to say all of them, but the average big church in America is not led by a visionary individual. It's led by a very motivated individual, a very aggressive individual, and a good communicator. But if they were visionary people, the outcomes would be way beyond what they have. Because when you give me 10,000 people in a room and you don't have an outcome that is so compelling, that it's so far out beyond this place, I just don't quite understand that. You give me 10,000 people and I'm going to easily envision a couple thousand churches. Easy. Because I'm looking at this asset and I can see what it can do. I don't see that in the average big church in America. Now, interestingly enough, I see it all the time outside of America. Because the average church outside of America is led by what I call an apostolically functioned individual, and that packages very well with outcome thinking. Vision, the leading gift. So somehow all of this has to come together. You know, in my mind, you could have a visionary in the midst of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the visionary is not any of these five, but could play the game. On the other side, you could have the gift of leading packaged into apostle. You could have the gift of organization packaged into an evangelist. You could have the gift of administration packaged into a pastor. How God's going to mix them, I don't know. You're going to have to just be honest enough to look at every individual. But it seems to me that along with apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, that is the gift of Jesus, that these four, which is are the gift of the Holy Spirit, need to be matrixed together. That somehow they have to put together. Now, if you only have 100 people, you don't want any more than 100 people, maybe you don't need any of these. But when you begin to start talking about reaching a city, if we talk about 1 million or 2 million or 4 million or 12 million, as in L.A., to disregard these nine things and more than one in each one of these nine doesn't seem to me to be A, biblical, or B, relevant. It's just not going to get done. Finding a way to coordinate these things together. Well, what are some of the conclusions to all this? Let me give you seven outcomes to all of this. That as I've looked at all these thoughts and tried to bring them all together, there's a lot more that should be said. The manual's all about that. More reading, more working, more thinking, more directed decision-making. But I see seven things that sort of begin to frame for me a theology of leadership. Number one is that in the New Testament, the practical implications are that leadership is always multiple. That is always more than one. I don't see how you do leadership in the New Testament sense without this conviction, because the idea of the body sets its mainframe expectation on the concept of leadership, and it demands more than one. The second piece of this, and it's not the second point, just the second piece of this, is that all bodies of leadership are composed of multiple function and multiple gifts. So first, the practical implications are, number one, that it's always more than one, and number two, it has to be diverse from each other. They're different from each other. I don't recruit me. I recruit people who are not me. I work in conjunction with people who are not like me. And the broader the domain of our influence, the more they are not going to be like me. Because if I am out at this end of task, and I am, I need people who are out at this end of truth and people. And yet we both have to be willing to submit ourselves to the apostolic outcome of the church. Because Missio Dei is the driving passion of the church. The third idea that comes in this practical applications are that the challenge of this unity is our diversity. The challenge is not our unity, the challenge is our diversity. We all have a tendency to view the world the way we want to view it. And this is, how often you walk in the room and a person who has one giftedness mosaic and one function walks in and says, isn't this a beautiful green room? And all of a sudden right behind him, because another person with a different gifted mosaic and a different function and say, green room, this is a red room, what's wrong with you? And all of a sudden you're in massive conflict unless they both submit to an outcome that's greater than them. You see what I'm getting at here? Unless there's a unity of outcome, whatever that means, it'll never happen. You will never get along in your diversity for unity just because you like each other. You'll never get along just because you agree to the same doctrine. You'll never get along just because you have the same idea about a program. Eventually, that you'll break apart. But if out in front of us is a deep and a visceral commitment to the Missio Dei, that the church is an instrument to the grace of God being ministered to the world, and we are simply stewards in the midst of that to hold the heart of God, to be able to move the people of God, to release the assets of God, then there is a more compelling reason for our diversity to be yoked in unity that maybe will maintain us together. And I guarantee you that if you can't yoke that diversity, you will stop at the end of your ability. Guarantee you. You will go no farther than what your ability is. Now, some of you in this room have tremendous ability, and it'll go a long ways. Most of us don't have that tremendous asset, and it'll only go so far, and it'll die, because it's on my strengths, not unified, diversely yoked strengths. The second major concept I want you to understand is that the role of leadership is designed by God to directly impact the role of the church in the world. That as you look at this slide that you've seen a whole bunch of times, it means something to me. That the role of leadership has a direct impact on the church. And God designed it that way. Man, I don't ever want to say or diminish the role of leadership. In my mind, it's a primary role. It's an important role. It's a heartbeat role. It's a gift from God to get something done. But its outcome is not the church. Its outcome is the world. What goes on in the church is irrelevant if it doesn't go on in the world. Because the nature of God's design for the church, because it's 24/7 and because it's people, is only measurable in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that a lot of people are going to come to Christ. I don't know that. You don't know that. Only God the Spirit knows that. But it will be measured in a visceral, incarnational impact on the world that we live in. And the only way I can put any definition to that is that every man, woman, and child will have incarnated opportunity to hear, touch, see, feel, taste the gospel in such a way that they have a relative ability to say yes or no to that. And so that's the second, that the role of leadership is as designed by God, is been designed by God to directly impact the role of the church in and on the world. And so you have to say, churches that don't care about the world, why don't they care? A church that doesn't want to multiply. A church that doesn't want to, you know, engage its responsibilities for God. I can't blame the church, because it seems to me churches are no better or no different than their leadership. They walk in the vein of the expectations of their leadership, ultimately. You're saying, well, that's not fair because there are people who will rebel against that. No, they won't. They'll leave. If you have a high enough level of expectation in your church, I'm not talking about demand, I'm not talking about legalism, but if somehow we could take the environment and cut it with a knife of expectation, and as it layered open, we could see that expectation level, and that we're yoked together with a delivery of compulsion, constantly driving people into the empowerment to give them power to act as God wants them to act, those who don't want to be in it will leave. They'll stay where they don't feel that expectation because they know they'll be tolerated. When we get to the point where eternity defines time, where Missio Dei bubbles up into everything we do, they will not be tolerated. Now, I'll accept them. I'll love them. Stay as long as you want. I'm not trying to kick you out. I'm not telling you get out of here. But they won't stay because they are not willing to commit to the Missio Dei in and through them. The third fact I'd like to leave you with is that the full role of the gifted people given by Jesus to his church must be played out if the church is to be fully effective in her purpose. That is, the whole role has to be paid out. It all has to be done. And one of the difficulties in this, number four, is this challenge between the be and the do. And I simply put this up here for you to see. The leadership is as opposed to leadership does. The goal of leadership is not so much to do as to cause to be done through other people. Now, what makes that difficult? Now, I've spent most of my life working with missionaries, and I teach the same thing to missionaries, because when you go overseas, it doesn't seem to me your job is to be paid $50,000 a year to teach a Bible class. You know, it doesn't seem to me that your role is to be paid $50,000 a year to go to a seminary and teach a class. Well, tomorrow you're going to see when we talk about that. I can't justify that anymore in the world as we live in. I don't know that I could ever justify it. It definitely is not within the genre of the idea, if missionaries are the new forms of apostles, that they're not doing apostolic work. But all that gets messed up in here. But I've tried to work with missionaries and say, you know, I really want you to think about what you cause to be done because of where you go and not what you do. And I find two huge issues in making that difficult. Number one, the people that give me the beef. Where's the beef? I remember one time, one of the elders of a church I was a part of, and I'd left because I'd gone out to be a missionary, president of a missionary agency. And years later, when I got to a point where I had to raise support myself, I wrote him back and said, would you guys consider me? He says, no. He says, we've talked about it, and we really feel like you don't plant churches. Oh. What was he saying? Because you don't plant one church, we can't conceive of you planting as many as really do get planted. If you were out there and you were teaching an evangelistic Bible study, and you had a Bible study in your home, and you had 50 people meeting in your home, and you called that a church, we'd support you because we understand that. So a lot of missionaries feel that heat. We got to tell you we're doing something. Now, if you were God and you were paying $50,000 a year to win 3 people to Christ as opposed to paying $5,000 a year for an indigenous person to win 1,000 people to Christ, where would you put your money? But missionaries aren't allowed to do that. You got to show something redemptive. And the only thing redemptive we know is the program we have. So go out and do something that we do and we'll give you money for that. The second one is a little bit more difficult. I don't know who I am if I cause something to be done. If I do it, I know who I am. If I just cause people to do it, I don't know who I am. Because there's not a one-to-one relationship in facilitation, but there is when you do something. That's a tough one. If your worth is based upon you doing something, and I say to you, why don't you go facilitate 50 people to go do 10 different things? It won't be long before they forgot that you caused them to do that. Your name won't even be brought up anymore. You, oh yeah, somewhere back there you talked to us. You know, like, glad you were here. Facilitation is not a good way to have your worth defined. Is that a little bit of what Paul was saying when he talks in the epistles about, you know, we love you, we did all these things, and, you know, we're the least of all, and, you know, misunderstood of all? Because, you see, he left and somebody stayed, right? And the one who stayed was the voice they heard all the time. And after a while, Paul. Yeah, we kind of remember him. He came along, he did something. And, but he was your mother, he was your father. No, I don't remember that. Yeah, we got churches, don't we, Jeff? We gave them money, we gave them people. Oh, we don't like you saying that you planted us. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. We didn't plant you. You know? We were there at insemination, but we didn't do it. It can be tough to get worth when you're no longer as needed as you are in the present system, huh? Because the present system is pretty good about, I really need you, angel. Don't go anywhere, stay here. Man, you're good. But the real work of leadership is cause things to be done, not do them. And we have to overcome our own weaknesses to define our worth by what we do. Not who we are in Christ and what he does. That's a tough one. You got to gut check that one probably once a year. Maybe twice a year. The fifth thing I want to leave you as I'm drawing conclusions here is that we've been so encumbered by the political model that it's just got us totally hamstrung. If I were to look at the system that you and I possess, I'd say, you know what? It's nothing more than old Judaism retreaded. The new priest, the pastor. The new temple, the building. The new sacrament, the program. Yeah. In some ways, we're nothing more than evangelical Catholics or evangelical Orthodox. The new sacrament, the worship service, the drama, the engagement, the event. God met us. It's the new sacrament. The new priest, the ones who run it. The new temple, the place we meet in. But as we've already seen from the last time, God turns all that upside down. He puts the temple on the road. It's in his people. It's not the place, it's the people. Wherever he goes, wherever they go, he goes, because that's the temple. So coming to some sense of the organic definition, and now my conviction is the program model was never meant to empower. That is, the old political model, the one that says I'm here to govern. Oh, by the way, the job of the elders and the deacons is to make sure you got a good constitution and you have a good budget and you control these people. You make sure we make all the right decisions. Those are all Old Testament national political ideas. And they weren't created to empower. God gave those to Israel. But they were to be governed. The church is not to be governed. The church is to be empowered. And we have tried to take one tool and make it work for this new thought. And you know what we find out? It don't work. The new sacrament don't move anybody. The new sacrament just makes them happier. And what are you going to do next week? As I said in the break, our people have developed Super Bowl expectations. Yeah? And unless you give me every year new Super Bowl expectations, I'm not sure if I'm going to come. We are the new sacramentalists. And we become the brokers of that, the priests of it. And God says, no, I've done a new thing. I've turned it all upside down. I've intervened in a special way. I now live in my people. The gospel is on the road because I'm on the road because my people are on the road. Wherever the temple goes, that is, wherever my people go, I go. And somehow leadership has not caught up with it. I think Jesus anticipated this a long time ago. And I see in the words of Jesus a setup, if I can use that, for the words that we've already studied this morning. And I find those words in Matthew chapter 20. And I don't know that I need to open to it because you all know the story, and let me just sort of tell it because I think it's important. James and John. Interestingly, I was just reading last night this in Mark. They did this about two or three chapters before, too. Jesus asked them, what have you guys been talking about? And they'd been talking about who was the greatest in the kingdom, right? Who's going to be the most important guy in this kingdom that's coming? And here they are again in Matthew chapter 20. James and John, provoked, aided, helped by their mother, come to Jesus. Now, and they ask a question, totally out of context. Now, if you take a look at the context just before this passage, James and John, what you have is Jesus talking about, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. That's the immediately preceding context. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And then James and John come up and say, look, when you get into your kingdom, can I have the right and he have the left? And Jesus is talking about death and they're talking about kingdom. And so they ask a question that has nothing to do with death. But Jesus then reciprocates with a question that has everything to do with death and nothing about position. He says, can you really drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They're thinking cup of victory, cup of reigning, cup of power. He's thinking cup of death. So they say, sure, we can drink the cup. Because they're just passing each other. He's talking about death, they're talking about kingdom. Yeah, we can drink that cup. Well, Jesus says, I don't know, but you will follow me. Because he's referring to death, Romans chapter 6. His death is going to bring all our death, death to sin, alive to God, crucified, buried, resurrected with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's all in his imagination. That's what's going on because he knows what's going to happen here. They missed the whole point. Yeah, we can handle that. Now, I really find this passage interesting. You're Jesus. You've been here 3 years. This is the end of the line. You chose these 12 guys. One's a traitor. Two want power. What are you going to do? You're going to say, I better stay a little longer. My training program wasn't good enough. You want to say that about Jesus? No. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things, more difficult to handle than you think. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't despair. Yeah? He doesn't say, oh no, you idiots. I cannot believe this. I've been with you 3 years. You've heard my teaching. Water's turned into wine. I've walked on water. Peter, you joined me. I've done so many things that you cannot explain or understand. And still you're asking me who's going to be the right and the left. Who's going to get the power of my kingdom? What is wrong with you guys? I just told you I'm going to die, and you're asking me this stupid question. It doesn't say that he said any of that, does it? He seems to ignore the fact that's where their heads were. Well, you'll follow me. But to give the right and the left, that's not up to me. Now, it appears to be over, right? Except the nature of the beast is that any appropriate discussions run outside of themselves. And all the rest of the guys, they hear about this. How did they hear about it? I don't know, but they heard about it. And the NIV is pretty clear here. I like that translation. It says they were indignant. I think I've been in a few indignant deacons or elder meetings, but I'm not sure I've ever been in one like this one, where you can begin to hear the cackle of all the rest of them as they start to say, James and John. I mean, come on. James is a dodo and John's ugly. But maybe they're not saying that, but they're thinking it. How come I don't get this? No, you don't think that's happening, right? All the other 10 are saying, James, John, right choice, Jesus. You should make them right and left. You think that's going on? I don't think so. I think you got a rip-snorting revolution going on here. And you got 10 of the guys that are as mad as hornets. Indignant. Now, the only demonstrations of indignancy I found in the New Testament are really probably not too becoming of your next elder board. Gnashing of teeth, throwing of dirt in the air, and rending of the outer garments. I don't think you want that to happen in your next elder board meeting. But they were unhappy with each other. Now again, you're Jesus. What are you thinking? First, I got these two. Don't seem to be able to hold the focus long enough to understand. I'm dying. Oh, can I have the right and the left? It's almost like saying, you're dying. Can I have your car? You know, yoom. And then the rest of them just, they're all upset about it. And here's 12 guys going to task with each other. You can hear the debate. Who do you think you are? No, I belong in this. How come it's not mine? Dun, dun, dun. Nothing's written there. But, you know, there's something going on here. They just didn't say they're indignant because he looked at them. Something's happening here. And there's a major battle going on. What did Jesus do? Again, I'm not sure I'd handle this way, but he's Jesus. He said, look, wait a minute. Take a deep breath. Take a deep breath for a minute and just listen to me. Look around you. Now, obviously, I'm putting a paraphrase to this, but I think that's what he did. He said, look around you. Now, he's not saying physically look around you. He's saying mentally look around you. What do you see? You see exactly how you feel. That those who are in charge tell other people what to do. Those who have the power are the ones who exercise the power, right? He says, that's what you see. That's what you see in Rome. That's what you see in Judaism. Everywhere you look, the only thing you see is your attitudes, top down. Somebody's in charge, and if you're in charge, you get the bennies. So you want to be in charge because you want the bennies. And then Jesus says, not so among you. You just gotta let those words sit there for a while. It don't work that way in my kingdom, guys. Well, Lord, don't you think, you know, the seven healthy habits of godly men? That's the book, right? Don't you think that would be good for us? Well, don't you think that new book out over there, you know, really talks about how to manage the church well? Don't you think that'd be a good book? Well, Lord, don't you think that the buck has to stop somewhere? How many times have we heard that one? Oh, I've heard that one until I'm sick. The buck has to stop somewhere. And all that sounds humanly rational. And Jesus said, I know that is what appears to be humanly rational. But I want you to understand something. That ain't the way I'm doing things. Not so among you. And then he says three things, and I think we have to recognize a force. Number one, you really want to be a leader in my body? Be a diakonos. That's the word he uses. Be a servant. You want to be in charge? He intensifies it. Be a doulos. Be a slave. No. I'll make it better. You want a power? Be like me. Give your life in exchange for others. It just keeps intensifying, right? Be a servant. Be a slave. Be like me. Give your life in exchange for others. And then there's a fourth thing that he doesn't say that I think we have to put in the context, is that you're never going to change the culture you're born into, but you can change your heart. When I go to Latin America, we have no alternative, do we? The Latin culture is based upon the cacique, the caudillo, the man at the top. And that's exactly the way the church is organized. It's the man at the top. Oh, we call him pastor, but it's the man at the top. We go to Russia, Ukraine, anywhere in the old Russian Empire, and the whole church, you go to the Baptists, you're in Moldova. Where were you? You're in Moldova. That's exactly how they're organized. They're organized as a Politburo system. 6, 7, 8 guys make all the decisions. Why? It's their culture. Every culture infiltrates the church and dictates how leadership is done. Guarantee you. We imbibe more of culture than we realize in our systems. And so, in some cases, even if you thought that Jesus was making a declarative statement that everything had to be flat, you still wouldn't have any choice. Because the people who follow you don't know what flat is and they don't want it. So I think there's a fourth recognition here, is that you ain't going to change the system, but God wants to change your heart. Ain't not so among you. Well, doesn't the buck stop here? If it does, we're in trouble. you ain't good enough. You ain't smart enough. You ain't omnipotent and omnipresent enough. You're not enough for us if the buck stops here. Well, but don't you think somebody has to decide? Yeah, God does. Well, I know the Holy Spirit's in charge, and Jesus the body is the head of the body, but don't you think? No, I don't think. What's in your heart? We're never going to yoke up until God crushes your heart. Not so among my guys. Then you're trustable with the influence that God gives you. Until then, I don't trust you with it. You're consuming it. Now, I'll work with you, but I'll work you with a little shield on my back. I just wonder, you know, when's the hit coming? Now, younger, I didn't have the shield. Oh, I got to get a shield back there. But you're not trustable. When we become trustable with the heart of Jesus and find interdependency, we will find multiplication and movement. And we're not going to find it till then. I don't think God's going to give it to us. He's not going to let us create a new program of growth and conquest in America that's not based upon his inherent principles, his genius. He will share his glory with nobody. I don't care how many people watch him on TV or buy his books or got his videos, whoever he is. Doesn't matter who it is. You're not going to share his glory. It's not about you, it's about him. Not so among you. You can't change the culture. You can't change these people's expectations. You might not be able to change the expectations of the leadership that works with you because they're framed by culture. But you can change your heart. And God can do something special and different. Why? Because the power of the church is the Holy Spirit working in and through all of Christ's people by the empowering ministry of people called leaders. That's us. Whom Christ has given to his people. Yes, we've been given to them. These leaders fulfilling cooperative and coordinative apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, teaching, and pastoral functions lead Christ's people into greater intimacy with the Father on a regular basis, daily releasing their grace stories and testimonies into all of their relationships. And to the identification, training, and release of their spiritual giftednesses in such a way that in this target, this place, this destiny, this geography that God gave us, every man, woman, and child comes to an incarnated, relevant, realistic encounter that they will be judged in Jesus Christ. Our challenge is to overcome all the tradition that we have inherited. The power of the politics, the instruction, the programming that just filters all the way through the church and out into the results. And to come to a more biblical leadership style that I think is clear from the New Testament that I've been trying to relate today. And that is one that's based upon purpose and faith and vision and empowerment and modeling that we live out. That creates in the people of God a sense of relational destiny, sacrifice, other-centered, involvement in ministry, stability in that they're committed to be in a place and to stay, fulfillment in that they know that God is using them, and a focus on the place he's given to us. In the world, this will reassert the church's responsibility for the world and not simply give it away to other energetic parachurches. It will release every asset we need, whatever it is. It will create a new world awareness in the church that God is operative all over the globe. It will concentrate the focus of what we do as the outcome of the Missio Dei in the world we live in. And it will diversify our effectiveness because it'll put it anywhere and everywhere that God is in the business of operating. What God wants to do to the church, he has to do to us first. We are the key to what God wants to do in releasing his people. I am encouraged that so many young guys in America have said, I don't want that one. I want something new. And I'm so encouraged that so many of them are saying, yes, let's go find what that means. I can't tell you exactly what it looks like because I've never lived in interdependency. Early on, buck stops here. A little bit later, join my staff. But I'm convinced that God wants to release an interdependency that He has designed to be the mainframe, the engine for the empowerment of the people of God to do the work of the ministry. May God grant the discovery and the journey for us. Father, we thank You for this time together this morning, and we thank You for everything You want to teach us. We know that this is incomplete. It's one man's journey, one man's discoveries, one man's study of Scripture. But we pray, Father, that You would use it in a way that would glorify Yourself, would flame into red-hot coals the incarnation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ within the heart and the life and the choices and the relationships of every person in the churches across America. And that, Father, even though we are a smallish group of people, that You would use us to be leaven and inspiration in the midst of that. Do above and beyond that what we could ask or dream, but also give us the outcome, the conviction, the reality, our strong stand that You sovereignly will move in Your people if we sovereignly will work with You. So, Father, help us to know how to do that. Help us learn the pieces at the right moment to be able to go further in our sense of interdependency with You. Thank You for each one of these men, the women, the churches they come from, the families they represent, the opportunities that they want to have, that they're already prepared by You in the places they come from. And I pray that Your great blessing would be upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.